Good morning. My name is John Martin. You probably all have heard of who I am, so I won't make any further introduction. Would you turn to the book of 1 John? We're going to be looking at this book. Is there some water here somewhere? Does anybody mind if I use this? My throat anymore as I get older gets drier. This book has always been a favorite of mine. In fact, it was the first book that I actually memorized of the entire book because it is so practical, and that's why I entitled this study, Facing the Facts. John was an old man. He was in his 90s when he wrote this, and he had watched the progress of the church. He was seeing the first false teaching come into the church, and he's giving us the benefit of a direct understanding of the gospel as Jesus taught it, and then the experience of the church as he observed it. And so this is just a really precious book that gives us a lot of good information. Now, there are outlines. Would somebody pass those out? They were up here. I don't know where they are. Does anybody know where that stack is? They were lying here on the bench. I don't see them anywhere. Well, if you find them, pass them out. In the meantime, would you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. We're going to have a theme song. The theme song will be the theme of this book. And this is what these verses say. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And that basically capsulizes everything that's in this book. And so I have a little tune that I composed to help you memorize this, and so I'm going to teach it to you. So, go ahead. Just pass
them. All the same.
They're all the same. Yeah. All right. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing this by phrases, and you sing it after me. I'll sing the first phrase, you sing it. I'll sing the second phrase, you listen, and then you'll sing it. And we'll work our way through this song, and we'll sing it every day. And by the end of the study, you will have these verses in your mind as a song to help you remember the basic themes of the book of John, 1 John. All right, so here it goes. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Sing. This is the love of God,
that we keep his commandments.
Now, I need to warn you, my range is coming down as I get older, so some of those high notes I'm not going to be able to do very well. Well, you folks just take it. Okay, let's do that again. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And his commandments are not grievous. Let's sing the whole thing. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, overcometh the world. Let's sing from the beginning. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let's do it twice. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. overcometh the world, even our faith. One more time. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. All right. Facing the facts. You know, facts are stubborn things. The law of gravity will not be argued with. If you jump off of a high-rise apartment building, you will not break the law of gravity. You will break something, but it will not be the law of gravity. If you go down the road 100 miles an hour and you come to a 90-degree turn, you will not break the law of centrifugal force. You will break something, but you will not break that law. And the physical laws of the world are absolute. Nobody argues with them. In fact, if you obey them, you can do all kinds of things. If the laws of aerodynamics are obeyed, the plane flies, as long as it obeys those laws. The minute it disobeys those laws, it's down, okay? And so by obeying the physical laws, scientists have learned they can accomplish great things, and they don't argue with those laws. They obey them. They don't argue with them. They don't in any way try to make exceptions for them. They learn how to work with them. Now, the laws of the spiritual world are just as absolute. In fact, they are a stronger law than the laws of the physical world, because the Bible says the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so the spiritual laws are even more to be respected than the physical laws of this world. The only problem is this. If you disobey a physical law, you get immediate consequences. If you disobey a moral law, you probably won't get immediate consequences. You will get consequences, but there will probably be a delay. And that delay is there because God wants to show us mercy and give us a chance to correct our course so that we don't experience the consequences, at least to the degree we would if we continue to disobey. But men presume upon that mercy. And because that space of mercy is there, they assume the law doesn't exist. For instance, when I was a boy growing up, divorce and remarriage was unheard of, almost unheard of. I knew one man in my community that was divorced and remarried. He was looked down on by everybody in the community, not just the Christians, as a very, very suspicious character because he was divorced and remarried. You said it behind your hand. It was almost something you didn't want to talk about. I went to school, grades 1 through 12, public school. There was only one student in all of that student body that I went to school with whose father was divorced, and again, it was something we didn't discuss. And then as a boy growing up, I heard people starting to say, but we must be redemptive. There are unhappy marriages. And it simply would make sense for us to allow that unhappy marriage to be dissolved so that these people could find happy marriages. And it'd be better for them, it'd be better for the children, it'd be better for the community, it'd just be better if that could happen. Well, they did not realize that broken homes create broken children. And now we have a mess on our hands with almost 50% of the children in this nation born out of wedlock. In some populations of the country, it's as high as 70 or 80%. And these are troubled children. And so now I'm looking back and I'm saying, what got redeemed with all this redemptive behavior? The family didn't get redeemed. The children didn't get redeemed. The church didn't get redeemed. Society didn't get redeemed. But see, there were stubborn facts there. And it didn't matter how many opinions people offered that looked good, those facts would not change. And so John wants us to face certain facts because he knows that whatever facts God has established, you're a fool if you think you're going to break them. It's just as foolish as thinking you're going to break the law of gravity, the law of laws of aerodynamics, or the laws of centrifugal force. It's just as foolish. And so we have these people who do not respect spiritual laws. But that's what we're going to be looking at in this book. Now, it's a tragedy if people disrespect physical laws. You get horrible physical consequences. But there are spiritual laws that are even more tragic. For example, there's this idea in Christianity that to be a Christian is to pray a little prayer and get a ticket to heaven. That's what it's all about. And in fact, a ticket no one can take from you. And no matter how you live, you should live a holy life. I think everybody would say that. But if you don't, you have your ticket to heaven and you're going to make it. Rather than getting to heaven, Jesus actually spent more time talking about getting heaven to earth. That's what the gospel is. And so the whole gospel has been completely perverted, okay? The idea that Jesus can be Savior, not to be Lord. To refuse to believe that Jesus, as Brother Dean Taylor always says, meant every word he said. For instance, let's think a little bit. Suppose the gospel as Jesus taught it had been taken to Russia. And the people in Russia through the generations had been taught that it was wrong to commit violence. All fighting, all killing is wrong. All accumulation of wealth and unequal experience with wealth is wrong. That Christians share and try to create equality wherever they go. Suppose that had been taught in Soviet Russia. The Marxists would never have had anything to appeal to. The gospel would have obliterated their whole cause. But the gospel that went to Russia and the gospel that went to many parts of the world were without the gospel of peace and without the gospel of financial responsibility and equality. And so you have these inequities, and then you have the fighting and the killing as a result. People say to me when they call on the billboard line, we live in an awful world where there's all kinds of trouble and suffering and misery. Doesn't God care? Why doesn't he do something about it? And my answer is yes, he did. He came and established his kingdom on this earth. And that gospel of the kingdom was to be preached to the whole world. But that gospel got preached without the gospel of peace, without the gospel of economic responsibility, without the gospel of the integrity of marriage. And so now here are Christians in other parts of the world that have been evangelized and didn't get that part of the gospel. And so when war breaks out, Christians, in quotes, kill each other. Rwanda was touted 4 years before the genocides took place as the most Christian nation in the world. 4 years later, the Hutus, who were a Christian tribe, and the Tutsis, who were a Christian tribe, tried to annihilate each other. They got the gospel without the gospel of peace. And that has happened in Sudan. The southern part is Christian. The northern part is Muslim. Christians are fighting. It happened in Northern Ireland. It happened in Lebanon. This is in my lifetime. It's what happens when the gospel is preached in a way different from what Jesus preached it. When people are not facing the facts that Jesus gave us. So this is serious. And now, of course, the latest thing that's happened to the gospel is for people to give this idea that truth is relative. Times have changed. We must alter Jesus' teachings to fit the times. And so you can be a Christian today and be divorced and remarried. You can be a Christian and swear oaths. You can be a Christian and go to war. You can be a Christian and accumulate wealth. You can disobey everything Jesus said and call yourself a Christian. So this is a very timely book, Facing the Facts. John is a dogmatic teacher. Now, people don't like dogmatism. They don't like people that say this is the way it is and it's absolutely the way it is. They don't like that kind of teaching. Now, personally, I like dogmatic people. I want to know the truth. When I go to the doctor, I want him to be dogmatic. I don't want the doctor to say, now, we think it's your kidney. We're not sure. But we're going to cut your kidney out, and then if you don't get better, maybe we'll work on your liver. And we'll just keep going till we figure it out. How many would like to go to a doctor like that? You want your doctor to be dogmatic. You want him to say, I know it's your kidney, before he cuts it out. Well, that's the kind of teaching I like to hear, too. I like to hear teaching that's dogmatic, that comes not from my own mind with all of its ability to rationalize, but from the horse's mouth, if you please. The person who created, this is the handbook, by the way. When somebody makes something, they always give you a handbook that tells you how it's to be used. And this is what this is. God is essentially saying, if you knew everything that I know, this is what you would do. Now, we don't know everything that God knows, and I spend a lot of time answering these billboard calls trying to help perspective from God's viewpoint. We're very, very small in our thinking, all right? And so absolutes in our day have been traded for opinions, and people say to me when I give them the gospel truth right from God, well, that's just your opinion. So people like to think in terms of opinions, but John did not deal in opinions. He said, if you say this and you do this, you're a liar. That's interesting because John is known as the apostle of love. He was an old man, and tradition says they carried him to the meetings in Ephesus, sat him there in the front seat, and before the meeting closed, they always asked John to get up and say something. And they say he got up and he always said the same thing. Brethren, love one another. And so here's this apostle of love that has the gall to call people liars. He's the only writer that I know of that says, if you say this and do this, you're a liar. Okay? So apparently, it's not unloving to talk that way if you do it kindly. Okay? The word no is found in this book 39 times. The word truth is found 10 times. By the way, I'll give you a synonym for truth. It's reality. That's what truth is. It's like the law of gravity. It's the things that will never change. Truth is reality. By the way, take a few notes when I define words especially, because I might give you a little quiz tomorrow. So I'll jot some of these things down. Truth is reality. And that word is found 10 times in this book. This is a book that exudes boldness and confidence. All right? I want to give you 7 things right off that John makes very clear. If you are a Christian, here are some things John says will characterize your life if you're a Christian. And we'll be looking at these as we go along, but I'll just summarize them as we go along. Number one, a Christian does righteousness. A Christian does righteousness. Number two, a Christian does not practice sin. Number three, a Christian loves his brother. Number four, a Christian believes that Jesus is God come in the flesh. By the way, that's a very important one. I'll just wait till I finish these and then I'll comment on that one. That's a strong contention in the book of John, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Number five, a Christian loves Christ and God by obeying. The practice of his love is obedience. Number six, the Christian overcomes the world. And finally, number seven, the Christian keeps himself untouched by the wicked one. Okay? Now, I wanted to talk about this idea of God come in the flesh. Not this idea, this truth. That God has come in the flesh. I think it's interesting that the first heresy in the Christian church was not an attack on Jesus' deity. It was an attack on Jesus' humanity. The first heresy of the church was an attack on Jesus' humanity by a group of people known as Gnostics. Okay? Now, the Greek term for no is gnosis. Okay? Are you looking for something?
Yes, the lapel.
Oh, the lapel. Okay. All right, let's talk about these Gnostics. They were people that had been influenced by Greek philosophy. And so they thought they could improve Christianity by marrying Greek philosophy with Christianity. Okay? And so the Greeks had this idea that there was this logos, and John meets them on their own terms eventually. They believed there was this impersonal force out here, this perfect order out there somewhere in the invisible world that gave rise to the visible world. And the Gnostics were trying to solve a problem. They knew that God was perfect, and they knew the world was imperfect. Now, you and I would say it's because of the fall.
But for some reason, they came to the conclusion that this world was created by an evil God. They came to the conclusion that the God that created this world was an evil God. And so up here you had God, perfect. And so they came up with this idea that God sent out some emanation of himself. And then like a carpenter that keeps making things, once he makes something, then he makes the next thing from that and the next thing from that. And you know what happens. You eventually come up with something that is totally unlike the original. And they believe that's what happened. That this God eventually generated a God that was totally unlike him. And that that God was evil. Here, I'll put that on. Thank you. And then, about this. What does that mean? That means that Jesus could not have had flesh, because flesh is material. And so Jesus did not have flesh. They believe Jesus was a phantom. He looked like a person, but if you tried to touch him, he wasn't there. If he walked on the sand, there were no footprints. He was a phantom. He was not really in the flesh. And we're going to find in chapter 4, you probably never knew why that passage is there. John takes this on in chapter 4. Okay? So one of the things that happens is Jesus could not have come in the flesh. The other thing that happens with this belief is because our flesh is inherently evil, it cannot be redeemed. Follow me? So therefore, what you end up doing is you worship God in your spirit, but with your flesh, you can't help but do evil. What does that do?
I don't know.
Oh, it does help if you turn it on.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll get this show together.
Go back to this mic.
Well, wait a minute. What am I to do with this?
I've got to put it in here. The battery's dead.
Okay, well, let's take this off for the moment. All right, back to what we were saying.
So Jesus could not have had real human flesh, which means he could not have died on the cross, which means he could not have resurrected. None of that could have happened. Our flesh is evil and cannot be redeemed. So we serve God in the Spirit, and let the flesh do whatever pleases. That's a convenient idea. Did you ever hear that before? How many have ever heard something like that? Yeah. You say to somebody, I don't like what you said. You can't see my heart. How many have ever heard that? That's just pure down, warmed over Gnosticism. That my heart and my flesh are two different things. So Gnosticism is still much, very much alive. Are we okay now?
We can try.
Okay. So make an interesting recording for the people to listen to.
Yeah.
Ah, there we go. All right. So, to me, it's very interesting that this heresy was the first heresy to come into the church. I would have guessed that the first heresy to come into the church was a denial that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what I would have guessed, an attack on his deity. But the first heresy to come into the church was an attack on his humanity. And I think that the basic error in the church today has more to do with a disbelief in his true humanity than it has in an attack on his deity, because the people out there that teach that other gospel we were referring to, they believe very firmly in the deity of Christ, don't they, Brother Allen? They don't budge on that one. And you'll hear them talk a lot about his deity and the heresy of believing that he's not the Son of God. But when it comes to his humanity, there's where the problem is. And that's why I found it very interesting when I first started reading the actual writings of the Anabaptists to discover that they spent a lot of time defending the humanity of Christ. Pilgrim Marpeck, this was a major issue with him. And when I first started reading that, I thought, why are they so concerned about the humanity of Christ? And then it dawned on me. If Christ was not fully human, then when he said, follow me, that was a farce. We can't follow him. And that's what they're saying out there.
If you press an evangelical really hard on the issue of living a Christ-like life, you need to obey Jesus. You need to follow him. You need to be holy. Sooner or later, you will hear something like this. But he was God. That's what you'll hear. And so Gnosticism and everything that has flowed from it down through the centuries has been a greater threat to Christianity than an attack on his deity. We must believe in the full humanity of Christ, or the gospel makes no sense in terms of any kind of commitment to holiness. How many understand my discussion? Okay, I want you to get this, because this is very important, because most people think they've done Christ a great service if they defend his deity, and John does defend his deity. We'll see that in chapter 2. That is important. But a greater threat to Christianity is to minimize his humanity. And so I want you to remember that that was the first heresy. The first heresy that came into the church was to minimize the humanity of Christ, his full humanity, the reality of his life in the flesh, and his call to discipleship by these Gnostics. Okay. The problems with Gnosticism were there can be no real incarnation. Christ is a phantom. There can be no discipleship. Number 2, false conclusions about human flesh. It's permitted to sin because it can't be redeemed. And the third thing is, it destroyed fellowships because these people were the elitists. They were the ones that had the inside information. All the other Christians were ignorant. These people had all this secret information as to how you get back to the true God. So it destroyed fellowship. All right. So there are facts to be faced. And John and Paul fought this doctrine head on. If you understand Gnosticism, you understand this book. You also will understand many things that Paul said, especially in Colossians. This was the first heresy. It was coming into the church at the time these people were writing. And they actually, much of what they had to say had to do with Gnosticism. Let me say this. Colossians chapter 2, that very misunderstood passage where people say, touch not, taste not, handle not. We shouldn't have any church standards. I'm sure you've heard that. Don't let anybody judge you in respect of the holy day or the Sabbath or meat or drink. Ah, we shouldn't have any church standards. That was written specifically to these people. They weren't just saying, this is how we apply certain Christian gospel principles. They were saying, this is the way of salvation. You either do this or you're lost. We don't say that about our church standards. We say these are the way we're going to practice the gospel. If somebody else practices those a different way, but it's still the principal practice, we accept that. We're not saying dogmatically that this is what you have to do to climb back up this ladder. Colossians 2 has nothing to do with church standards. Write that down. All right. See, it's a misunderstanding of all this that has created so much confusion. So, we're going to start with your outline here. I'll take a look at your outline. John has 7 contrasts in this book. And they're very important contrasts, and you can see them. We're not going to read down over them. The first one is light versus darkness. Okay? And so the first thing we want to look at is the light revealed, which of course is Christ. Let's start with chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You see what John is doing? He is saying Jesus came in the flesh. We've heard him with our ears. We've seen him with our eyes. In fact, we gazed upon him and we touched him. It was real flesh. It was not a phantom. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was not what these people say. He was truly God come in the flesh. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, this term word John uses it also in his gospel, is this word logos. So he was meeting the Greeks on their own philosophical terms, because the Greeks believed there was an abstract, perfect ideal out there somewhere, and in some way that ideal gave rise to the world, the material world in which we live, okay? And John is saying, okay, but I want you to know something. That logos was not just an ideal out there. It was a person. You Greeks have an ideal of a perfect ideal. Yeah, there was. But it was a person. It wasn't just, how many have ever heard somebody say, the force be with you? Raise your hand. Yeah, see, that's that idea. There's some force out there. Alcoholics Anonymous says there's a higher power, some vague something out there. John says, look, the logos, the perfect ideal, is a person. And not only is he a person, but we can have fellowship with him. Now, fellowship is not just social relationships where you say hi and shake hands and you go your way and he goes his way. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means that you partner with each other. That everything he has is yours and everything you have is his. You partner with each other. You truly participate in each other's life as partners. Now, this is a tremendous idea that I can partner with the perfect ideal that created this universe. I can actually enter into a partnership with him. That's just tremendous. And John says, if you really do that, you will experience joy. Where anybody ever got the idea that Christianity was a grim-faced discipline, that you just grit your teeth and hang on by your fingernails until finally you go home to glory, has certainly missed the whole concept of the gospel. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I've written these things unto you that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. Now, joy is different from happiness. Let's get this straight right off. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness. Is based on hap. That's an old English word we don't use anymore. Does anybody know what hap is? It was, yes. Okay. It was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. Does that help you? What is hap? Chance, circumstance. Okay. Happiness is based on circumstances. I said to Dr. Hess, my German Baptist doctor, one day, what do you think of this diagnosis that every other person is having problems is bipolar? And he threw back his head and laughed. He said, John, we're all bipolar. When our circumstances are good, our feelings go up. And when they're not to our liking, they go down. So we're all bipolar. And that's how happiness is. Happiness is based on circumstances which are constantly changing. And when our circumstances are to our liking, we're just happy. And when they're not to our liking, we are unhappy. That's how circumstances are. All right? And God wants us to be happy. He gives us lots of good circumstances. But what happens when the circumstances go down? The Christian who is filled with joy doesn't change. When a man can stand at the stake and sing while he's burned, being burned to death, the worst possible circumstance for any human being, then you know that joy has nothing to do with circumstances. So if your emotional experience depends only on your circumstances, you have reason to begin to question actually what kind of spiritual experience you have. Because the Christian who's filled with joy is living in a positive perspective. You see, the person who's looking at happiness, and I'm spending way too long at this, but these are basic principles we all need to know, and John is talking about it. Happiness is based on what's happening in the present. Okay? The Christian's outlook on life takes in the past and the future. You following me? We sing the song, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come. People say to me on the telephone, what is your evidence for God? How do you know God is real? I say many things to them, but one of the things I say is I look back over my life. and I see evidences that God was with me all the way. I can show you circumstances when I thought were going to be curtains, but God was just simply opening another door. And I can give you the whole history of my life based on things that happened that I know God was doing. Hudson Taylor had a logo for his China Inland Mission. On the left-hand side was Ebenezer, the Chinese character for Ebenezer, which means hither by his help I'm come. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. So reviewing all of his history up to the present, he just could bless God, all right? And then on the other side of the logo, the second part of it, was the Chinese character for Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And so the Christian lives in that perspective. That God has helped him, and God will help him. And the present is put in that perspective. And so it gives him a positive outlook on life. He says, been here, done that, this looks bad, but that's happened before, and I know now what happens when things look bad. God is about to do something else that's going to be positive. And here are all the promises that God made, and they've always proven to be true. And so I believe them for the future. And it's in that perspective that the Christian has this positive outlook on life. You'll soon learn about me that I don't have any time for negative Christianity. I don't have any time for people whose mouths are turned down. If I see a Christian who's not happy, I'm not joyful. Let's get this right. I'm not sure what's happening because this is a big subject and I'm going down a little rabbit trail, but it's an important rabbit trail and it goes somewhere. The word for grace is the word charis. The word for joy is the word care. So there you go. It's from the same root. And there was a motto up at Faith Builders some years ago that said it this way. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. Infallible. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. So if you see someone who doesn't have joy, God is the judge, and you shouldn't be passing judgment on them, but they're giving no evidence that there's any grace in their life. Because if they're experiencing the grace of God, they're going to have joy. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. And John is saying, I'm writing this categorical book to you that dares to call people liars so that you can have joy. Okay? So you can have joy. So, what's he saying? He's saying the Word became flesh. We talked about that. And number two, the Word invites fellowship, partnership, and the Word results in joy. The word rejoice and the word rejoicing is found 70 times in the New Testament. And Jesus says he wants our joy to be full. The whole purpose of the gospel, I shouldn't say the whole purpose, there are many aspects of its purpose, but one of the main purposes for the Bible, or for the gospel, is so that we look at life realistically and are filled with joy and walk through this life with a positive confidence and a joy in every circumstance. All right? In fact, the Beatitudes begin with the word blessed, and that word means to be envied. You're to be envied if you're poor in spirit. You're to be envied if you mourn. You're to be envied if you're meek. You're to be envied if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the people of the world who have blessing to the point of being envied. Now, after all that introduction, I'm saying, tell me how you get into this. How do you get this to happen? And so, that was the light revealed. Let's talk now about the light received. So I'm looking, what is John going to say first? What is his most important message about getting into the life I've just described, or that he has just described? Well, look at this. This then is the message. If you want to have joy, if you want to have all these things we talked about, here's the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We've got to come to terms with God. All right? A.W. Tozer said, no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. If we could, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. If we were able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what do you think about when you think about God? We would be able to predict with certainty the future of that person. The first step down for any person or for any church is when it surrenders its high concept of God. I've said already the reason why our old order people respond to gospel preaching and the liberals do not is because in our conservative churches, for all the failings we have, and we have them, and I could talk all day about them, but for all the failings we have, there's one thing that is instilled in the most conservative of our churches, and that is a fear of God. And that is very important. And John is saying, that's the first important message, that God is light, there isn't any darkness in him. And why is that important? Because if we're going to relate to him, we have to come to terms with the darkness in our lives. We cannot relate to a God of light if we are committed to darkness. That's what John is saying. And so he goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship, we're in partnership with this God of light, and we're walking, not just failing occasionally, but deliberately are in a course characterized by darkness. Well, logic says that can't be. You know, Schubert wrote the Unfinished Symphony. This is the impossible symphony. You cannot say you have fellowship with a God who is a God of light and be walking in darkness. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. All right? Psalm 50, verses 21b, written to idolaters, said this, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." The people who go wrong assume that God is more like them than he is like the God of the Bible. All right? When we start to diminish our concept of God's holiness, his light, we go wrong. To have fellowship with him, we must be like him. Notice John does not say you lie and think not the truth. He says you lie and do not the truth. Okay? The person who's going to have fellowship with God has to come to terms with reality. He has to come to terms with the darkness in his life. He has to come to the point where he can have fellowship with a God of light. He has to deal with the darkness in his life. Okay? And it begins with a confession. All right? It begins with a confession. It says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And here's the confession. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the reality is not in us. If we confess that we have sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what do we mean by confession? We simply mean we agree with God. We agree with God. We say we have sin in our life. We acknowledge it. We repent from it. We turn from it and commit ourselves to walk in the light. That's what's required. All right? And he says, if we walk in the light, if we commit ourselves to walking in the light, even though it's imperfect, but we're committed to walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, let me tell you something. As a boy growing up, I was a super sensitive young man. And we'd have revival meetings, and then we'd sing an invitation song, and people wouldn't respond very much. And so the evangelist always started to tighten the screws until finally he said something like this. If you have one unconfessed sin in your life and you die on the way home, you would go to hell. Well, I was at the altar in leaps and bounds by that time. Because I could always think of something. I wasn't very kind to my sister when we got out of the car tonight to come into this church, so I guess I'm going to hell till I get that made right. And it is true, I should make that right. And there's a great misunderstanding on this. There's a difference between committing a sin and practicing sin. You understand the difference? I plant a garden, but nobody in Panola calls me a farmer because that's the great exception to my life. There are people who do that kind of thing every day. We call them farmers. They practice farming. I do not practice farming. A person who sins, according to John's discussion here, is a person who practices sin. And John is giving, this verse was a great liberating verse to me when I finally discovered what it means. It means if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we are in partnership with him, and his blood cleanses any imperfection that comes into our life even before we realize it. It might take God 2 weeks for me to realize, oh, I said that to that brother 2 weeks ago, and now I realize that wasn't quite honest. And so I go back and make it right. But in the meantime, it's already been cleansed because God knows I'm walking in the light, and he can tap me on the shoulder, get my attention, and I'll respond to him however he wants me to respond. Now, you can't play games with this, because if you start saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do because it's going to be cleansed, according to 1 John 1:7, now you're not walking in the light. And now that verse doesn't apply. This applies only to people who are honestly and passionately walking in light. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Those who walk. See, it's a course of life. Now, people don't teach this because they think they're afraid people then will become careless and become sinners. And I'm trying to tell you that then this verse does not apply. It only applies to the people who are walking in the light. And that was a great of a Roman Catholic to me, because we used to have a Roman Catholic lady who visited us frequently. And I said to her one day, Mrs. Henson, what is the reason? Would you tell me what you people believe about purgatory? And she said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the possibility that you will die with every one of your sins confessed? Well, I said, well, it's very likely there'll be a few left at the end that I didn't have time to confess or didn't realize or something. Well, that's what purgatory is, to purge you from those last sins. Oh, yeah, that made sense. And then I found this verse. Those sins are already purged. If, and that's if is there. Don't ever play games with this. If I'm walking in the light, those sins have already been taken care of. And then God will tell me later, perhaps, something I need to make right, and he knows I'll make it right because I'm walking in the light. And on that condition, no sin that the Christian commits ever goes on the record. It's always cleansed. And I have been dancing on that reality ever since. That is a tremendous concept. I can live in unbroken fellowship with God because I'm constantly walking in the light. And he's taking care of the imperfections. And then he taps me on the shoulder occasionally to remind me of something I forgot. And I deal with it because I'm walking in the light. And on that basis, there's constant fellowship with God. That is a tremendous concept. Okay. But it's important for us to admit our sin. And we don't do that very well. We rationalize our sin. Let me give you an example. I used to go to Chambersburg Mennonite Church. I grew up a Mennonite. I have no Amish background. I certainly have no Hutterite background. I was a conference Mennonite. And so I was driving past the church I used to go to. They've become totally worldly. We left that church in about 1971. But a relative of mine, I saw his car, his vehicle parked there, and I saw he was doing something in the graveyard, so I whipped in there, and this was in the 1990s. I was driving an old 1976 Pontiac station wagon with a little bit of rust on its hood, and the wood grain was peeling off the side, and I wheeled my car in there behind his truck. And the first thing he said to me was, John, I guess you see I bought a new Ford truck. Well, yeah, it was sitting right there in front of me. And then this is what he said. That truck doesn't mean anything to me. It's just transportation. It was an expensive Ford truck, brand new. I hadn't said anything about his truck. Why did he say that to me? Because he knew that you should not have any material thing that means anything to you. So he'd made himself believe that this expensive truck that he bought didn't mean anything to him. And then he said, I guess you heard I bought a new Cadillac. Yeah, I said I did hear that. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me either. It's just transportation. And we do that all the time if we're not careful. We don't agree with God. We play all kinds of games with our mind to rationalize and justify. There was a prominent evangelist years ago who bought a lakeside property building himself a mansion beside the lake, I think to the tune of $2 million. And if I said his name, you'd probably all recognize him. So I'm not going to say it because I'm not condemning anybody. And his fellow preachers questioned this. And I saw the letter he wrote to them in which he explained he had to build a large house because he's the one in his family that's responsible to provide the space when they have a family get together. He's responsible for the extended family when they get together. So guess what they did? They checked on his extended family and they found out that the extended family was a total of 7 people. But those are the games we play. And he says, if you say, I have no sin, this is not sin. I did this for perfectly pure motives. When you know you didn't, you make no progress with God. The person who's going to fellowship with light has to live in the brightness of light. The Christian, when he sins, does not sin in the darkness. He sins in the light. Did that make sense? He sins in the light. The light is shining brightly on his sin. He sees it clearly. He acknowledges it. He confesses it. He repents of it. He makes it right. The sinner sins in darkness. He doesn't even know he's sinning. He lives in darkness. The Christian sins in the light. He walks in light, and he even sins in light. And God can have dealings with him. Okay. We deceive ourselves. I mean, there's a reason why John said that. He knew this was a common problem. The Gnostics were deceiving themselves. They had a philosophy about sin that allowed them to sin. We rationalize our sin. We say that we did this because of this, and we know it's not true. Okay? Any attempt to minimize sin is a threat to our relationship with God. And then you have the spiritual people who say, I had a second work of grace, and the sin nature has been eradicated, and so I don't sin anymore. Well, if you say you don't sin anymore, guess what you can't do anymore? You can't repent either. A.W. Tozer said he was in a meeting one time where some man stood up and said, I have not sinned for 30 years since I was sanctified. And A.W. Tozer said, now look, if that man had been a truly holy man instead of a holiness man with a certain pet doctrine, he'd have never said that. And see, they try so hard to project this idea of sinless perfection, so what they do is they redefine sin. What I would call sin, they call a weakness. And so instead of having a high standard that they reach, they bring the standard down. They defeat their purpose. We cannot disagree with God. We cannot disagree with the reality of our lives. We have to come to terms with sin. We have to keep coming to terms with sin. We have to keep agreeing with God. We have to keep confessing. We have to keep agreeing. We have to keep repenting. We have to walk in the light. So, here are 3 things that happen if we deny sin. We walk in darkness, number one. We walk in darkness. We walk in conscious error, deliberately. Number 2, we deceive ourselves. We say we're in fellowship with God when every part of our life should give us a clear picture that we are not in fellowship with light. We are walking in darkness. And not only do we deceive ourselves, but we defame God. We make him a liar because he has said what the standard is and we're disagreeing with him. And we make him a liar. So we have darkness, deceit, and defamation if we don't agree with God. Okay? The word despises fraud. The word despises fraud. It ends up with what I call salvation in sin instead of salvation from sin. If you look at my hymnal, many hymnals have a section they call salvation. I wanted to make sure that everybody understood what I meant by that term. So if you look in that hymnal sometime when you have time, it says salvation from sin. That's what it is. I have a Lutheran friend who told me that he had a young lady come to him. She was a lesbian. And she said, what about this? And he said, lesbianism is a sin. So you should try to overcome it. But if you can't, God will forgive you. That's salvation in sin. He also told me that all killing is wrong, but when the country declares war, we have to go and do it and then ask God to forgive us. That's salvation in sin. John is talking about salvation from sin. Okay? So now verse 7 about how we have this continual cleansing, that's from God's perspective. Verse 9 that says we keep confessing, that's from our perspective. Okay? And the word gives freedom, and I'm going to just conclude with this. Some will say, as long as I confess my sin, it doesn't matter. This is salvation in sin, not salvation from sin. Chapter 2 has the word if. If any man sin. Now, when you see an if, what do you think about? You think about exceptions. When somebody says if, there's an exception there. The Christian does not habitually sin. Somebody has said a Christian is not sinless, but he sins less and less. His life is an increasing growth in holiness. My experience is, even though there's probably less sin in my life than there used to be, I'm even more sensitive about whatever sin is left. We never lose the consciousness that we have to deal with the darkness in our life. Okay? Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, I know it will deliver them from sin. And then he says, the righteousness of God is from faith to faith. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to leave you with this. Faith. Faith grasps what God has said. Faith grasps what God has said and understands it and believes it. And then it obeys. And then it experiences confirmation. Okay? We begin to have some insight as to why what God said was true. Our obedience gives us that confirmation. So we don't ever completely understand, but we get enough understanding that we can trust God more, we can obey more explicitly, we have a stronger confirmation of what God has said, a stronger obedience, a stronger confirmation, and this thing just keeps going from faith to faith. That's the process. There is another process. It's darkness, hath God said. Disobedience. And darkness. And then there's more darkness. I'm sorry. I didn't write this right. This is doubt. Sorry. Then there's more doubt, more disobedience, more darkness, more doubt, more disobedience, more darkness. And the Bible pictures that right after what I quoted from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to have to go back. Sorry, I'll conclude here in just a minute. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So in Romans chapter 1, you have those two processes pictured, from faith to faith and from doubt to darkness. I'm going to conclude with a story. I had an Aunt Renee, a great Aunt Renee. She was my grandmother Diller's sister. She married a Methodist. But she said to her family, even though I will be part of a church where no women wear the covering, I will never quit wearing my covering. Well, the pressure wore her down, and she quit wearing it. Then one day she was cleaning house, and she took a yardstick under a piece of furniture, and out came a tract on the covering. And she said to her family, God is speaking to me, and she put her covering back on again. Then she ended up, later in her life, becoming very ill. She ended up in the hospital. Of course, in the hospital, they didn't see to it that she had her covering on. And Uncle Frank said to the children, now, when Mom comes home, don't you say one word to her about her covering. And they didn't, and she never wore it again. The Bible says, he that doesn't obey, it'll be taken away from them, even what they have. And so the lesson I want to leave with you this morning is be honest with God. The only way we can fellowship with a holy God is to never minimize or rationalize or deny any sin in our life. As long as we are confessing it and responding to God's promptings, we will walk in light with God, and his blood will cleanse us from all sin. This is a tremendous promise. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you today for the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers us from the power of sin and enables us to live a life that is righteous. Even though it is not perfect, it is a credible picture of your character. And I pray that these young people will begin, in fact, I trust they've already begun, to honestly agree with you and respond accordingly to the things in their life that need to be changed. And I pray, Lord, that every one of them would experience the joy of a past filled with evidences of your work in their life and a future that trusts the promises that you've made. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.